appreciate that very much, and a very pretty piece, lifting our friends up in prayer to the great God, something that we all hopefully do from time to time. It's kind of been a whirlwind type of a couple of weeks for us. Sometimes that's the way it is for all of us. I know last Sunday I was at a family reunion in Huntersville, North Carolina, just a little bit of north of the city of Charlotte. And so saw a lot of people that were really old, and then some that are my age that are just getting old. And it was interesting to see everybody. And we had a picture of all the cousins, and you know, we can see some wear and tear on all of us. And they're just four members of my mom's brothers and sisters living. One has Alzheimer's and is in Waco, Texas, and the other three were able to make it, so it's nice to see them and their children and grandchildren and spend some time together. It is, before that, my brother and I went on a hike to Zaleski State Forest, which was up and down and interesting, and pretty snaky in a few parts there, so that's all I could think of. You know, I was saying, well, there were a lot of berries on the bushes there, but I wasn't looking at the berries. I was looking at the ground and making sure I wasn't stepping on anything that was serpentine. And, I would rather go up the hills than do that. Let's have more hills and less of that. So anyway, that's the thing you get when you go out there into the wilderness. So we actually made it. Usually my brother folds a day or so into it, but we made it the whole way. So we made the whole 23 miles of Zaleski. I did hear them setting off explosions in at Austin Powder. So I thought, what a great job. You know, every young man wants to blow stuff up, you know, and if you just, were you doing that all the time? I guess that would take the fun out of it, but I just think, man, we're blowing stuff up. Is this great or what? But anyway, it was an interesting trip there and had a nice time of it. And so now it's nice to kind of have a life getting back to a routine. Well, last week they had the bike outing at the Timmins, and appreciate Lisa's taking care of that. My wife really enjoyed the bike ride and wants me to go next week. So if I look a little stove up on the next week, you'll know why there with the biking. Many churches today tend to look at the law of God as found in the Old Testament as being useless, impractical, or done away with. And there always seems to be some confusion about what was done away with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We might ask, how much of the law of Moses, as it's sometimes called, is binding or applicable to the Christian today? That's the question that we're going to take a look at today. We're going to take a look at God's law and see the function of various aspects of that law for all of us as Christians today. So if you're looking for a title, you can call it The Law and the Judgments, Part 1. So being Part 1, that means there will be a second part. Now, we're going to start by looking at the law as a whole, take a general approach to dealing with God's law. And as we go through this, we're not going to look at every judgment that was made or statute that was made. We'll look at them and try to get an overall view of them so that you can understand the basic premises that you want to use as you look at God's Word and you're reading through the law of Moses and you're saying, well, which ones apply to me? Which ones do I put into effect in my life? We'll look at some rules and guidelines that you can use to approach them. So as you're reading through, you can say, well, these are the principles to apply. So does it fit with these principles? Now, let's start with some definitions. And we might ask, do you know the difference between a law and a commandment? The difference between a statute and a judgment? You may be saying, well, yes, I do. And some others may be saying, well, I don't. And if you don't, don't worry about it. Most people don't. Now, when you look at the word, you know, you have something that you might call a principle. And a principle is something that's inside you. It's part of you, part of our way of thinking. And to obey a principle, you have to obey your conscience. So when you're doing something and your conscience is telling you don't or whatever, then that's a, you're operating based upon principle. It's something that's a part of you. Now, a rule is different in that a rule is something that's external to you. Okay? A rule is external. For instance, we drive cars and we come up to these red octagonal signs with STOP on them. The rule is you stop. Isn't that right? So that's a rule. It's external to you and we obey, are to obey the rules. It's not something that you have in your heart. Law, in a dictionary, if you look up law, you'll find that a dictionary many times will have a number of different meanings, sometimes depending on the dictionary, as many as 10 different meanings. But we're not going to think about 10 of them. We'll be pretty confused by the end of that. We're going to think about 4 of them. One of the definitions of law is a rule of conduct recognized by custom or decreed by formal enactment, considered as binding on the members of a community or nation. For instance, we've, by law, have a sales tax. Okay, that's a law. You have to pay that sales tax every time you purchase something. A second definition is a system or body of such rules. So that whole body of rules is termed law. A third definition is an authoritative rule or command, something that is passed down from on high, such as we use the terminology, it's God's law. When you say it's God's law, that carries weight, that carries authority. God's commandment, that carries weight and authority to it. And a final definition is of law is divine will, command, or precept, also a body of rules having such divine origin. What would fit with that definition? How about the Ten Commandments? Law can be a specific rule or body of rules, such as the Law of Moses. And the word law can be specific or general and encompass a wide range of meanings. So you, sometimes as you're looking in the Bible, you have to define law, and sometimes law is used in general terms, and sometimes it's specific. You have to look at the context. Now, what's the definition of a commandment? A commandment, commandments are laws governing our relationship with God and with man. They govern individual conduct. They're divinely given. And it's interesting when you look at commandments, you'll find in the New Testament that the apostles were hesitant to give commandments. They were hesitant to give commandments. For instance, let's go to 2 John chapter 5. John, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the last of the living apostles, by the time of 2 John, 2 John 5. 2 John verse 5. It says, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment." So he's not writing a new commandment. He was hesitant to do so. "Not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." So what he's doing is that commandment was already given. And so what he did is hearkened back to what God had told them, to love one another rather than writing a new commandment. He felt that he didn't have the power or authority to write commandments. Now, the next definition we want to look at is a statute. What is a statute? Well, a statute is something that's not self-evident. Statutes are sometimes beyond what we would call common sense. It's something that you wouldn't just through human observation and reasoning see it. They're sometimes given regarding things that must be revealed to us. For instance, if we're living in the world and we have no relation with God, okay, no revelation from God at all, would we conclude that there are clean and unclean meats? Why would you draw that conclusion just based on observation. The only way you know that is because it's revealed to you. God said, these are the types of meats to eat, and these others don't eat. In fact, for you as a human being, in my image, to eat them is an abomination. Don't do that. And we've learned over time, not only that God told us not to do it, he didn't explain why, he just said don't do it. We've learned they're not so good for you. So, statutes could be civil laws governing national or civil or church affairs. For instance, statutes that we would be familiar with living in this country would be the amendment to the Constitution regarding religious freedom. We have freedom of religion. That would be an example of a statute. Statutes are typically instructions on how to do something. For instance, they could involve how to keep the Ten Commandments, or they could expand on how to keep them. They might involve an ecclesiastical revelation. For example, the holy days. How would we know what the holy days were in the times in which to observe them if God hadn't revealed it? We wouldn't know. Just from your being a physical human being living in this world, you would never know what the holy days were or whether there were any holy days unless God said, these are the times that I've appointed. That's the only reason we know. They're revealed. They are statutes of God. So, the holy days, as I said, are statutes. Statutes are things man would not have known nor understood without them being divinely revealed. And God's statutes are a body of laws having one characteristic or primary characteristic. That is, they were instructions or directions on how to do or understand. Commanding or forbidding things to be done. As we've seen, dietary instructions, keeping the holy days, tithing. Again, how would you know to give 10% to God? How would you know that if it wasn't revealed? Again, God revealed, these are my statutes to live by. So the need for instructions, for directions, was necessary because it was something that human beings would not normally see or understand or do naturally. So God revealed them to us and said, these are the statutes to live by as my people. Now, judgments. What are judgments? The judgments were given to Israel. They were another form of law, a body of laws. And as the key to understanding judgments is by the very word itself, judgments were judgments that were made based upon God's law. So you have the law and the statutes that already exist, and judgments were made based upon those laws. For instance, we have certain basic laws, and we've expanded the body of law in our country based upon those laws. So you had initial laws given, and decisions have been made. And that's what we would call the common law. It's something that has developed and devolved over time. Not always for the better, but that's what's happened. So what we see as far as God lays out things and explains things, and based upon his law, judgments are made. For instance, God talked about how the Israelites would deal with their neighbors. Okay? How are you, we have the laws, but how do you interact with the world? How do you interact with the nations around you? How do you do things? For instance, we also have instructions for us. How do we take God's law and apply it in our dealings with other people? So before we go much further, we might mention that most of the statutes and judgments fall into two categories in the Old Testament. They fall into two categories. They're either ecclesiastical, meaning that they were religious or moral, or they were civil. And remember, Israel not only had a religious side, but you also had a civil government. Okay? We aren't in that condition. All we have as the church is the religious side. We aren't dealing with the civil side. That's not part of the mix at this point in time. But in Israel, you had both a religious side of things and you had the civil government as well. And so some of the statutes and judgments that were given dealt with religious things, and other statutes and judgments dealt with the civil government and how to operate the community of Israel. So God left the administration and enforcement of those laws in the hands of the Levites, or at other times in the hands of the town elders. They would look at the facts and they would make judgments based upon them and see how it was to be applied. Now, as you look at the church today, does it have ecclesiastical and civil authority? Does the church today have ecclesiastical and civil authority? Well, the church does have ecclesiastical authority, but we don't have civil authority. Okay, we as a church, we govern those things that deal with the Bible and God's way of life within the body of Christ. But what goes on outside of the body of Christ, we really have no jurisdiction in that particular area. That won't be the case in the world tomorrow. In the world tomorrow will be not only a religious side to the government, but there will also be a civil side. And we will judge those things. We don't do that at this point, but we will in the world to come. Now, as you look at judgments, judgments were a matter of practical sense. A matter of practical sense. And one would hope that in most cases, if two people have God's Spirit, then you wouldn't have to write out certain judgments. That's what you would hope. For instance, if you have two farmers living next to each other, one farmer is involved with cattle, and he's raising cattle. The other farmer raises grain. He raises corn, as an example. So he's got these great big fields of corn, and the corn's all growing up real high, and the corn's really growing well on the stalk there. And the guy with the farm animals, the cattle, says, you know what, that corn's really looking good. And, you know, my cattle are hungry. So we'll just turn them out over there, and they can feed on all that corn. Now, you would think, led by God's Spirit, that would never even be an issue. All right? You would think that wouldn't be an issue. Because two people that supposedly are following God, wouldn't they be able to work that out? Let's go to Exodus chapter 22, verse 5. You know, as the guy lets his cattle out in your corn, is that loving your neighbor? Sounds kind of obvious, doesn't it? But obviously, it wasn't in ancient Israel, so God set out a statute here, a statute and a judgment. He says, if a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal, and if it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. So he's saying, you know what? If this happens, then you have to make restitution. So it seems like common sense would tell you not to do that. But the fact that God had to write this down tells you that common sense wasn't so common. All right? And that's how it is. Now, Moses, as he looked at the people of Israel, Moses had God's Holy Spirit. But as Moses worked with Israel, I think it became very obvious to him that they didn't have the Spirit of God. Let's go to Numbers chapter 11, where Moses comments on that. Numbers chapter 11, verse 29. Numbers 11, verse 29. Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. That's what he wished for, was that the people of God, the people that he led, would have the Spirit of God. And the people of Israel didn't have God's Spirit. Mankind had drifted a long way from God between Adam and ancient Israel. They had drifted so far that the commandment had to be given again at Mount Sinai and codified and formalized for ancient Israel. So they had lost knowledge. They had lost understanding. And God had to spell it out for them again. Well, what's interesting as you think about this is, let's go to Exodus chapter 16, verse 28. Exodus chapter 16, verse 28. So this is after Israel has been freed from the land of Egypt. And this is before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And it's interesting what it says here. Exodus chapter 16, verse 28. In verse 28, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?'" Well, wait a minute. Didn't the commandments of law and laws only come into being with God imparting them at Mount Sinai? They didn't exist before then, did they? Well, that's not what it says here. The Old Covenant was not formally introduced until Exodus chapter 20 and further elaborated on in chapters 22, 23, and 24. So what are these laws and commandments? Where do these laws and commandments come from? Notice it says, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" They're God's, aren't they? They're God's commandments and God's laws. How long do you refuse to keep them? If that's the case, it would appear that the laws and the commandments predated Mount Sinai. They didn't come into being at Mount Sinai. They predated them. So the laws were in existence before they were given to Moses and Israel. Notice something else over in Exodus chapter 18, verse 16. Exodus chapter 18, verse 16. Here Moses is talking about judging Israel. And you know, you think about that, okay, he's already before Mount Sinai judging Israel. And look at the basis on which he judged Israel. Exodus chapter 18, verse 16. It says, "When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." Wait a minute. I didn't think Moses knew anything about this until Mount Sinai. But obviously he did. Obviously, Moses knew of God's laws. So, it is clear that the statutes and the judgments and the laws existed before Moses was given them and wrote them down in a formal way. They were in existence before the covenant at Sinai was formally entered. Now, before we actually get into the judgments, we need to look at four principles. Four principles, or four questions that we might ask as we read through God's law. These principles are important because they help each and every one of us to identify, while we're reading through the law of God and the things that Moses recorded, which judgments are applicable for us today and which ones are not. They'll help you to be able, as you go through, to discern, okay, what applies and what doesn't. Because sometimes it's a little confusing. The first question, what laws, commandments, statutes, and judgments are in the Old Covenant, and which ones are not? Now, when I say Old Covenant, what am I talking about? I'm talking about the particular part of the Old Testament in which the covenant is laid out. When you talk about the Old Covenant, that's not the entire Old Testament. Okay? The Old Covenant is limited to certain chapters and certain information that God laid out for Israel. But the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, that's not the Old Covenant. Part of it is. So it's important to identify which laws were in existence prior to the covenant of Sinai, because we see that at Sinai there were certain things already in existence. The second question that we need to ask is, we need to see what Christ's sacrifice actually took away. So Christ died, and the common idea is it did away with all that Old Testament stuff. Is that true? What does the Bible specifically say? The third question that we need to look at as we read through the law to identify the judgments that are binding on the Christian today, we have to look at which judgments were based upon civil government versus ecclesiastical government. You see, the judgments that were, see, in ancient Israel as an example, you had as part of the civil government that the whole nation was under the land Sabbath. Let's establish the land Sabbath in southern Ohio. How successful are we going to be with that? Who's going to listen to you and me? I would say we would probably have an uphill battle with that, do you think? Now, if you want to do that individually, you can. But we are not in charge of the civil government where we can impose that. Someday we will be. In the world tomorrow, the land Sabbath will exist. It'll be kind of interesting to see what people do with that year off. Wow, that seventh year, what am I going to do? They'll have some, I'm sure they will have things to do, but we don't have that power. So you have to sometimes go through as you look at it, is this a civil statute or is it an ecclesiastical statute? The fourth question that I want to ask myself is this. When we're unsure whether a specific judgment has been done away with or not, it's always better to obey than to assume that it's done away with. So if you're in doubt, don't leave it out, is what it's saying. If you're in doubt, you better keep it. So those are four questions to keep in mind. Just to repeat them, the first one is, what laws, commandments, statutes, and judgments are in the Old Covenant, which are not? The second question is, we need to see what Christ's sacrifice actually took away. The third question is, we have to look at which judgments were based upon civil government versus ecclesiastical government. And the fourth question, if we're unsure whether a specific judgment has been done away with, then you should keep it. All right? Now, moving on, we want to take a look at a question. What laws, commandments, statutes, and judgments are in the Old Covenant and which are not? Which laws, commandments, statutes, and judgments are in the Old Covenant and which are not? So we don't have time to go through all of them at this point, so we're just going to try to summarize the overall judgments that do apply, what existed prior to the covenant at Mount Sinai. And I am going to list some of the things that are in the covenant, but also pre-existed the covenant. So there are some things that pre-existed and are part of the covenant, okay? So the first thing that we want to look at, or first part of this list that existed before the covenant and became a part of it, is the Ten Commandments. Some might say, well, that's not true. The Ten Commandments didn't pre-exist Mount Sinai. They were given to Moses at Sinai, and God wrote them on two tablets of stone. In actuality, if you look at the book of Genesis and early Exodus, you'll find the Ten Commandments. You'll find them either mentioned by implication, sometimes directly, sometimes indirectly, but you'll find them. You'll find all ten of the commandments. We also find that, and so if they're found in Genesis, that definitely predates the Exodus. And one interesting thing we find is that you cannot have sin. This is a pretty simple point to make. you cannot have sin if there is no law. Was there sin prior to Mount Sinai? Just look in the Bible, and it tells you. There was plenty of sinful action going on prior to Mount Sinai. And what is the very definition of sin? A definition we're all familiar with, isn't it? 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. So, if there's sin, there has to be law. Now, so the Ten Commandments pre-existed. They existed before Mount Sinai. But as the agreement was made between God and Israel, the Ten Commandments were included in that law. Okay, they were included in that covenant. A second item that existed, that pre-existed the covenant, and yet became a part of that covenant is the Sabbath day. The fourth commandment, given as part of the covenant of Sinai, but it also existed before the covenant came into being. Now, how do you know that? How do you know that? Because as you go back to Genesis chapter 2 and look at verses 1 through 3, it said God rested on the Sabbath day, didn't it? Isn't that what it says? Now, is that before Exodus? Only about 1,500 years before. So, and then you go to Exodus chapter 16, and we've already looked at it, where God said, you know, he's testing them, and how long refuse you to keep my commandments. And Exodus chapter 16 gives us a whole discussion about Israel keeping God's law. And God specifically said he was going to test Israel to see if they would keep his law. And how was he going to test them in Exodus chapter 16? To see if they would keep the Sabbath. Will you keep the Sabbath day? And this was before the old covenant was written, so the specific test commandment for Israel was, would they keep the Sabbath or not? And this is before they ever went to Mount Sinai. A third item that pre-existed the Mount Sinai and became a part of the covenant was the holy days, the feast of the Lord. They all pre-existed the covenant, but they all became part of the covenant as well. I don't know whether you've ever thought about it, but remember that it was that God said that the Messiah would come, and that was established before the foundation of the world. If that's the case, then what commemorates that ultimate sacrifice that was going to have to be made? The Passover. So from the word go, that was all part of the plan, wasn't it? Were you going to need to walk in God's way of life? Were you going to need God's Spirit? Was it all ultimately going to work out and Christ would come and set up his kingdom? See, all those things from the very beginning were part of it. And the whole purpose of the holy days is to keep you focused on that plan unfolding. And you notice, as you think about Genesis chapter 1:14, it tells you that the sun and moon were established and were to be used as a method of being able to determine the times appointed by God. And as you look at Exodus chapter 12 and the Passover, does that predate Mount Sinai? I think it does. And the days of unleavened bread are mentioned there as well. The fourth item that pre-existed and became a part of the covenant was tithing. Tithing. Where's the first place you find that mentioned? In Genesis chapter 14 with Abraham, as he returns from the slaughter. And then in Genesis chapter 28, verse 22, Jacob says, you know, God, if you take care of me and you bring me back, I'll even tithe. So where did he get that from? Was that part of the dream he had with the angels going up and down the ladder? I don't think so. He'd learned that from his grandfather, Abraham. It was part of their family, something that God had taught them. The fifth item that pre-existed and became a part of the covenant was the the covenant promise to Abraham. You remember God told Abraham that he was going to inherit the land of Canaan. He told Abraham that in Genesis chapter 15. And then as God is giving the covenant, he reemphasizes that point in Exodus chapter 23, verses 28 through 33. These things didn't originate with the old covenant, but became a part of it. And they still exist outside that covenant and have not become old and are not vanishing away as the old covenant was referred to in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. If they pre-existed, once the old covenant ended, they still exist. Okay? They were part of that agreement, but those things that already existed don't go away. Do you see? They continue to exist. So one thing that as we look at this was the sacrifices. Were they part of the covenant? The sacrifices, were they part of the covenant? Initially, the sacrifices were not part of the covenant. Well, how can we know that? Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 and look at verse 22. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 22. You notice that we don't have sacrifices, do we? Now, that's telling you, you don't necessarily have to have sacrifices as part of a relationship with God. And when God initially called Israel out of Egypt, he didn't set up a sacrificial system. All right? Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 22, it says, "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, and that it may be well with you." That's what he initially commanded them. But then, here's the problem. "Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and dictates of their evil hearts and went backward and not forward." So the problem for Israel was that's not what God initially established, but God did establish the sacrificial system in order to remind them of sin. They were carnal, sinful people. And they needed to be reminded that sin is a bloody thing. There has to be a price paid for sin, and it's costly. And if you really think about it, let's think about you. If you are a shepherd and you have sheep, that's your business. And every time you sin, you have to make a sacrifice to cover the sin. Now, if you really think about it, if you sin every day, you could be offering up a sheep a day. So you better have a pretty good-sized flock. You know what I'm saying? But that would remind you of the magnitude of sin, wouldn't it? So God wanted to do that, to show them sin is costly, it's bloody, it is a very high price to pay. And when you had to sacrifice your animals, it was money out of your pocket. And money, and that was part of your livelihood. So when it cost you, it really drove the point home, didn't it? And that's what God sought to do with these carnal people. In Paul's time, we have to, you know, as we look in the New Testament, Paul wrote at that time, we have to understand the definition of the word law. And so as you look at the word law, and how is it defined in Jesus' time and in Paul's time? What did the word law mean to the average Jew? And from the Jews' perspective, there were four things that meant law. For one was the Ten Commandments. We'd all agree with that. The second thing when they saw the word law, they believed that God's judgment spoken by Moses at Mount Sinai were also part of the law. We'd agree with that. Thirdly, the Jew, as he looked at the law, would see all the laws and statutes governing the tabernacle or the temple and the sacrificial system. We would agree with that from an Old Testament perspective. However, the Jews also had a fourth item, which contained the oral and traditional law. Now, where did that come from? As we've looked at, when we've looked at the origin of Judaism, that came out of somebody's head. That's not biblical. And it's the oral and traditional law allowed the Jews to be able to justify the heathen and pagan practices that they had adopted. That had nothing to do with the Bible. And as you look at Christ's condemnation of the Jews, it's primarily for those reasons. That they had adopted these laws that superseded the actual law of God, negated the law of God. So the first two parts of the law are sometimes called the moral parts of the law, the parts that deal with the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses. And Paul looked on that very highly. You know, talked of it as being spiritual, as being holy. The third part of the law, Paul realized, that's done away with. We no longer make sacrifices because the ultimate sacrifice has been paid. And Paul spends quite a bit of time in Hebrews 7 through 10 explaining how that's done away with. And as we've seen, the studies on the origin of the Jews, Christ soundly condemned the oral and traditional law. So, the second mechanism for finding out the applicability of the judgments for us today is to see what Christ's sacrifice actually did away with. So what did Christ's sacrifice actually do away with? Well, the most concise summary of that can be found not in the New Testament, but in the Old. Let's go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel spoke of the coming of the Messiah. He spoke of the Messiah several hundred years before Jesus Christ came. And he tells us what would be done away with the Messiah's coming. Daniel 9, verse 27. It says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." We know that a week is 7 days. If you go follow the year, day for a year principle, that's 7 years. And it says in the middle of the week, that means he didn't complete the week. In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So the we've always understood this, so that for 3.5 years or half a week, he preached and taught and witnessed. And it goes on to say here, "And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." So it says here that he would come to confirm a covenant. And confirm does not mean to do away with. You know, if you confirm something, you know, like you confirm your reservation, what are you doing? Are you canceling your reservation? That's, no, you're not. You're confirming that, one, your reservation is still intact, and you're letting them know, I will be there, aren't you? So when you confirm the covenant, it can mean to live by, to come under, to assure the validity of, to strengthen, to verify, add firmness to. So the fact that Christ came to confirm the covenant with many for 1 week doesn't mean it's done away with. And it says, and so that's one part of it. He came to confirm the covenant, to tell people, yes, it's going on. And then he goes on to say, to cause the sacrifice and offering to cease. That was because he was the perfect sacrifice, and nothing could compare to the sacrifice that he offered. What goat? What sheep? What turtle dove? What bull compares to Jesus Christ? There isn't any. He's the one perfect sacrifice. Nothing. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 indicates a change in the priesthood and the sacrifices. So Christ is our high priest. We don't have a Levitical priesthood anymore. We don't have the Aaronic priesthood anymore. And we don't have a temple and sacrifices. We also have some changes involving this the covenant at Sinai as well. It becomes clear that a new covenant can now be offered. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8, verse 10. Hebrews 8, verse 10. It says, because finding fault with them. See, the fault wasn't the covenant. The problem wasn't the covenant. The problem with the covenant was the people. The people continued to turn away from God, continued to pursue their own ways, and refused to do what God told them to do. And he goes on to quote there in Isaiah, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." So he's going to make a new covenant offered because of what Christ was able to do. Let's go to chapter 10 and look at verse 16. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16. There it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Paul's making the point that now is the time when this new covenant is going to be offered. And how is he going to put those laws into people's hearts? How is he going to write those laws in their hearts? He's going to do it through the Holy Spirit. He's going to do it through the Holy Spirit. You see, just reading about the law in the Old Testament, reading it, that's good. Trying to understand it, that's good. But those laws are not going to become a part of your being unless you have God's Spirit. And what laws are we talking about? Well, you know, as you look at what Paul is saying here, and you look at the New Testament, you find that a few of the laws are reiterated in the New Testament. You find a number of the Ten Commandments that are repeated there and elaborated on. We also see that in the New Testament there are some new judgments. For instance, in where a new commandment was given by Jesus Christ in John chapter 13, verse 34, where he says, "We are to love one another." Will be known by that. But there are also some judgments in the New Testament. For instance, as you look in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter, the beginning of that is Matthew 5, you find what we call the Beatitudes are given. And they're, in a way, judgments that are given in the Sermon of the Mount. And the only way for God to put these laws in hearts was through the Holy Spirit. So as you think about the new covenant, you think about what it is in effect the giving of the Holy Spirit. You see, as you look at those laws that God's going to write in our hearts, are they different from the Ten Commandments? The problem wasn't the Ten Commandments. The problem was they didn't get it. They didn't live by it. And what God is doing through His Holy Spirit is taking those laws and writing them in our hearts where they're a part of our very being. That's the big difference between the Old and the New Covenant. The New Covenant is based upon at least three promises that were not given as part of the Old Covenant. As you think about the difference, for instance, the first thing that's different between the old and the new is this, the promise of forgiveness of sin. Under the old covenant, you weren't forgiven of sin. Now, what about those sacrifices? Well, what did the sacrifices do? They didn't bring about forgiveness. All they did was cover the sin. You could not be forgiven until you came under the blood of Jesus Christ. So forgiveness of sin was not possible until Jesus Christ died. The second thing that's different between the old and the new is that you have the promise of eternal life or salvation. There's no promise of eternal life and salvation under the old covenant. And the third difference between the Old and the New Covenant is this, the promise of the Holy Spirit. There may be some other things that we could elaborate on that are different between the Old and the New, but these are the three primary differences between the Old and the New Covenant. So, we have the promise of forgiveness of sin under the New Covenant. Is that a better promise? Absolutely. We have the promise of salvation or eternal life. Is that better than just the land of Canaan? I think so. And the third, the promise of the Holy Spirit. They weren't promised that in ancient Israel, but it is a promise that has been given to us, the church. The Holy Spirit writes the laws in the mind of God on the human heart. And you have people like Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and David and Isaiah and other prophets. It appears they had God's Spirit. They had God's Spirit, and we're told they're going to be a part of the kingdom. How could they be a part of the kingdom if they did not have their sins covered by the Lamb? And they did not have God's Spirit. And they did not grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And they're ready for that kingdom. Obviously, they came under that covenant, but they were the exceptions. The general rule was the people of ancient Israel didn't have that opportunity. Let's go back to the third mechanism for identifying which judgments are still applicable for us today. That is, which judgments were based upon civil government versus ecclesiastical government. Some of the judgments are based upon ecclesiastical principles that are still applicable to us today, and some are based upon civil matters. That don't necessarily apply to you and me because we're not a civil government. We're limited in doing anything about what our civil government does. For instance, if your neighbor kills your other neighbor, what's your job? What do we do about it? Nothing. Okay? You may have an obligation to testify, but if you're a witness, but that's as far as it goes. You're not to go out there and say, you know, you had no right to kill him, and we're going to execute you here in the community. We're going to hang you on Thursday. You're not going to do that, okay? We don't have that power. That's just something we're not involved with at this time. The civil government takes care of that. So you have the police come out, they arrest them, and you have the court proceedings and all of that. That is all separate from us. So you have to go through and you have to look at, okay, what was civil and what was ecclesiastical? The ecclesiastical things still apply. Either in principle or very specifically. So let's review the four questions that we've looked at here so far. We've looked at what laws, commandments, statutes, and judgments are under the Old Covenant and which are not. We've looked at what did Christ's sacrifice actually take away. And we've seen that Christ came to confirm the covenant and the sacrifices and offerings were taken away. And Paul elaborated on that in Hebrews chapter 7 through 10. Another thing that was done away, for instance, is circumcision. Do you have to be circumcised? That was part of the Old Covenant. We don't have to be at this time. We don't have to be circumcised. But what's this? The circumcision was the symbol of the Old Covenant. What's the symbol of the New? Baptism. Baptism washes away your sins, and you're still circumcised, but circumcision is of the heart. We've also looked at, in order to identify which judgments are binding on Christians today, we have to look at which judgments were based upon civil. So we have a separation of church and state. So which things would apply to the state? They're not our jurisdiction. And which things apply to the church? For instance, I have certain things that are my job to enforce within the church. Okay? So I try to do that, but that's the limit of what I can do. And finally, the thing that we have to keep in mind as we read through the Old Covenant and we think about it and see what applies and what doesn't apply to us as Christians, if you read something and you're in doubt about it, what should you do? You should live by it. Don't be too quick to throw it out. So I hope that's given you some idea of how to sort out which things are binding from the Old Covenant and on into the New. Hopefully that'll give you some idea about it. And then what we're going to do next time is we're going to take a look at some specific judgments and specific principles and see how they apply. Try to get more specific about some of them. We won't be able to go through all of them since they make up Exodus chapters 21 through 23 and Leviticus chapters 18 through 22, and we would need a lot of time to go through all of them. But we'll go through some of them and look at the principles. I'll also have some handouts for you which will help you to better understand those things there, hopefully. So hopefully this has been profitable for you, and it's always good to take a review of those things and sometimes maybe get some clarification on what does apply to us as God's people.